pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that we get to gather around your word. And Father, may it not be lost on us that we get to gather in the comfort of this church building with brothers and sisters surrounding us in the safety, being able to worship you when others around the world are struggling or having challenges just coming together to worship this morning. So Father, may we not take this for granted, that as we come before your word, you would humble us and that it wouldn't be just another normal Sunday, but that each week that we come before your word, you would help us to see the clarity of your word, the need for your word, and how it has to change our hearts. So we thank you for this time. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lighthouse, good morning. It's a pleasure and a blessing to bring the word with you this morning. My name is Brian, and I used to be a full-time pastor here. I've been at Lighthouse for about 16 years now, which is a very long time, and I served on staff for about 8 years through seminary and being a pastor over Praxis, our young adult ministry. And it was in 2020 that the Lord called me back to a non-ministry job. So I've been working in a non-ministry job ever since. And I'm thankful for these opportunities, though, that the elders asked me to come and preach. I kind of consider it my annual audit, right, to just see if I still know how to preach. We'll see how this goes. But 16 years at a church is a long time. And in the time that I've been here, I've seen the ebbs and flows of the church. I've been in part of almost every ministry here. I've seen the church go from 150 people meeting at Torrance High School to what it is today. I was a single college student here, started coming here when I was in college, and I met my wife here. We got married when we were here, and now I have 2 kids in the children's ministry. I'm so thankful for the children's ministry. And I've seen people and families come to Lighthouse, and I've seen people and families leave Lighthouse. And over the years, as I've kind of unlocked all these different parts of the church through my different seasons of life, and as our church family continues to change and evolve, there's this one thing that hasn't changed. There's one thing that hasn't ever been questioned or compromised at Lighthouse. And that's that at Lighthouse Community Church, we are resolutely preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, we preach about our Creator God and His holiness. We preach about the fall of man and our deep-seated sinfulness that leads to an eternity in hell. We preach about Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His unjust death on the cross, His glorious resurrection. And we preach how each person's greatest need in life is not money or relationships or the praise of others, but it is for a savior from sin. And this commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ has not and will not ever change at Lighthouse. Praise God. Now, I've seen that when a church is committed to preaching the gospel, its members will hear the gospel and be transformed by the gospel and begin to live out a gospel culture. And a gospel culture is when the gospel and the grace of God are so clearly evident in the body of believers that we cannot help but exemplify the characteristics of God and the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about. And so when we turn to our series on the fruit of the Spirit, these are not things that we have to aspire to, but Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that these are attributes that the Christian already exudes. These are attributes that are evident already in the life of the believer. And so this morning, I have the opportunity to close out this specific study from Galatians 5, 22 to 23, where Paul writes about the contrast between the world and us. Verse 22 says this, in contrast with the world, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. When we embarked on this series, we saw how Paul in Galatians 5 contrasts the works of the flesh with the Spirit, the singular fruit of the Spirit. And while we've been going through each of these attributes individually, I want to remind us that this is not a checklist for us to pick and choose from. It's not a shopping list of spiritual fruit where we have some, but not the others. But all of these are the singular fruit of the Spirit. All of these characterize the Christian life. And we should be growing in all of these attributes. And so I hope that as we've been going through this series, you've been encouraged that as a believer, you are already exemplifying these attributes and are continuing to grow in each of them. And this morning, we're looking at that last attribute, self-control. And to do that, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is Paul writing to his disciple, Titus. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There's a professor from Stanford named Walter Mischel, and he was known for his experiments on delayed gratification. And he came to have this nickname, Marshmallow Man, because in the late 1960s, he developed this torturous and cruel test to see how five-year-olds would respond to being left alone in a room with a marshmallow and instructions not to eat it. And with the promises that if they did not eat it for 15 minutes, they'd get two. In this cruel test of five-year-olds, he wanted to examine the processes, the mental mechanisms that enable a young child to forgo immediate gratification and to wait instead for a larger but delayed reward. And the test was shockingly simple, right? Give a child an option between an immediate treat or a larger delayed treat. And in the years since, there have been numerous studies and rumors about this marshmallow test. They've tracked these preschoolers all through adulthood, and they've studied and said those who waited longer have better SAT scores. They're thinner. They get better advanced degrees. They cope better with stress. But before you run to your local grocery store to buy marshmallows to test your children at home, they've actually proved that a marshmallow does not reliably predict future adult achievement. But Dr. Mischel actually shared the point of this test. He said, whether you eat the marshmallow at age five or not doesn't define your destiny, but I've found that self-control can be taught. That was his conclusion. He was studying self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit in my mind that is often left off the mug or left off the bumper sticker. It's the one that doesn't seem to be like the others. It's the one that sometimes we don't remember, or maybe we don't even want it as a sermon topic. We want love. We want joy. We seek peace. We want to grow in patience. We believe in kindness. We look for goodness. All of these are good things. We strive for faithfulness. We know that we need gentleness, but self-control, it's not always the attribute at the forefront of the Christian mind. And when we think about it, it is the epitome of easier said than done. As one author puts it, self-control is simply that important, impressive, and nearly impossible practice of learning to maintain control of the beast of one's own sinful passions. And I would add to that, not just the beast of one's own sinful passions, but also our sinful tendencies. Right? Sinful passions are those times in the Christian life where we blatantly desire something other than the Lord. When I want to have control over my own life, and so I'm going to do everything to control my life and be the ruler of my own existence and put myself first. These are these desires that we have for ourselves at the expense of others in the workplace, or our sinful love of money and material things. It's when I put my desire first and God's desires for me are an afterthought. And this world is constantly telling us to give in to those sinful passions, those sinful impulses, that we should give ourselves to those passions because that's who we really are and that's what's going to make us ultimately happy, our sinful passions. And on the other hand, there's our sinful tendencies. Those are the patterns in life that are a constant battle for us, fighting the frustration that we have towards our kids or the impatience that we have toward a coworker who is so self-centered, or the outright anger that you have for a neighbor who's wronged you. Each of us have these sinful tendencies that the person next to you doesn't necessarily struggle with. And it needs to be said that there is a struggle in the Christian life. There is a battle between living by the flesh and walking by the Spirit. And it's because we as Christians, we've believed in Christ, we've submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, and yet we live in this fallen world. I know for myself, I feel this struggle all the time. I'm thankful that all throughout Scripture, the Lord understands this struggle. And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes it in Galatians 5, 16 to 17, talking about walking by the Spirit rather than gratifying the flesh. And he recognizes it in Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, Paul writes to his young pastor, Titus, who is doing ministry in the city of Crete. And he's encouraging Titus to live a life that reflects true belief in the gospel. And he points to the fact that true gospel belief leads to true gospel behavior, especially in the midst of a chaotic and fallen world. The gospel had found its way to Crete when Paul, by God's sovereignty, was blown off course when he was on his way to Rome in Acts chapter 27. And so he lands in Crete by mistake and establishes a church wherever he goes. He then leaves his disciple Titus there to shepherd that new upcoming church. And it sounds all great and lovely until we understand what Crete and the city was about. Crete was far from a perfect place to establish a church, much less for a young pastor in Titus. Titus was leading this church in the midst of cultural chaos. There have been many false gods and idols, and Paul points to the fact that their own Cretan prophet wrote that the city was full of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons in Titus 1:12. Cretans were not examples of high moral order. They were known as one of the greediest societies in all of the ancient world. They fueled wars by sending mercenary soldiers to various countries and armies, all for their own gain. And beyond that, it was a melting pot of sorts with various kinds of beliefs and pagans. And so false teaching and cultural confusion was the order of the day. And all of that was surrounding this new upstart church. They were in a city that was marked by unchecked and unrestrained self-indulgence. And yet it was in the midst of this cultural firestorm and this false teaching on an island that seemed the furthest from the gospel that the word of God breaks through the clouds and provides a stabilizing and calming clarity in the midst of the storm. And it's with this as the backdrop that Paul writes this letter to Titus to encourage, to instruct, to strengthen him as he ministers in this church in Crete. So in our passage this morning, Paul shows us that a faithful life saved to and lived out in self-control anchors us in the Lord in the midst of cultural chaos. So we're going to look at three headlines when it comes to self-control. Three headlines. The first we see is that we are saved to self-control. We are saved to self-control. Up to this point in Titus, Paul's been instructing Titus on how to bring order to the church and to be aware of the life that he lives, how it looks to the outside world. And so he's saying, look, the world is crazy, but the church is meant to be this pillar of truth, is meant to stand in contrast to the chaos that is happening all around you. It's supposed to be orderly. There are calls and commands for each person in the church. Why? Look at Titus 2:11 with me. Paul says this, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Right, so why does the church look different from the world? Why is it supposed to stand in contrast to the world? And Paul starts by saying, for the grace of God has appeared. And this is so important because more than this is a message on self-control, this needs to be a message about God's grace. Grace is an undeserved reward. And as Christians, we have to be rooted in God's grace. What he's done for us in Christ. And we have to start with God's grace because it's easy for us to think that we are entitled to the things that we have in life. It's easy for us to think that we deserve, that we've earned our own things in life rather than remembering that it is all a gift from our good God. We deserve judgment and condemnation. We deserve death and wrath because of our sin. We have received, though, the undeserved reward, the undeserved gift of salvation. We've received unending grace from God, not because of how good we are, but because God's goodness toward us. God, by his grace, has brought salvation for all people. In other words, he has saved us, he's rescued us, he's redeemed us, those who believe in Christ. Now notice it says that we have salvation for all people. It doesn't say salvation of all people because not all people are saved. This is this reminder that the gospel is offered, but is not always accepted. Each of us here are desperate for a savior from sin. And as sinners, we justly deserve punishment for our sins against a holy God. We had no way of saving ourselves from an eternity in hell. And yet the grace of God appears in the form of Jesus Christ, who walks among us perfectly. And when we were drowning in our sin, he went to the cross and he died on our behalf. He willingly went to the cross, suffered God's wrath in our place so that we can have a right relationship with him. And this gospel message, this belief in Jesus Christ, this salvation is for all people. And so if you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this gospel is for you. This is for you. Now, the gospel is good news of God's grace. And if you're a Christian, you understand this. You understand that God has saved me from my sins. And oftentimes our minds kind of jump to the fact that we will spend eternity with God. Like, okay, God saved me when I was in college, when I came to faith, I finally understood the gospel, and I know now that I'm going to spend eternity with God. And yet there is this gap between salvation that happened to me in the past and eternity that I know is coming. What about now? What about the present? How should I live? What do I do right now until we get into eternity? In our young adult ministry or our post-grad ministry, I found that the transition out of college into the working world is one of the hardest transitions for people. And it revolves around this question. So many men and women who came to faith or they took their faith seriously in college, they had to navigate now the present challenges of life. They had gone from this orthodoxy where you're just kind of in this incubator stage of learning theology, learning sound doctrine. And then you have to go and live out orthopraxy, right? You have to apply the practice of your theology to everyday life, hence the name praxis. There was this struggle with, okay, I know where I was, I know where I'm going, but how do I live a faithful life in the present with the present pressures of the day when the rubber meets the road? Will I apply my theology or will it just remain head knowledge? And Paul doesn't leave us hanging. Look at verse 11 again with me. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So God's word gives us this instruction on how we are to live now in the present age, remembering our past, looking forward to the future. God's grace has saved us from our sin to eternity, but to self-controlled and upright lives now in the present. We are saved to a present life of self-control, righteousness, and godliness. To be self-controlled is set in contrast to the embrace of ungodly and worldly passions in verse 12. Right? The Greek word for passion here is literally means over-desire. Right? And Paul's talking about our tendency to over-desire worldly things to the point that it becomes an all-controlling drive or longing for the world. That our minds are taken up or they're consumed by worldly desires, and so we're tempted to worship those things rather than worship our Lord. We become sin-desiring rather than God-desiring. And so Paul calls us to renounce those worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. Well, what is self-control? Pastor Alistair Begg, I think, gives us a good definition in your notes. He says, "Self-control is the spirit-enabled, word-guided ability to avoid excesses or over-desires and to stay within our God-given boundaries. Self-control allows us to cultivate the skill of living a thoughtful and a careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires." And so self-control is multifaceted. It involves control over our behavior, yes, but also our impulses and the emotions beneath it. It's not just our outward actions. And all of this is spirit-enabled. It is word-guided, and it inevitably involves our hearts. That self-control is ultimately a reflection of our hearts. I think it's also important to talk about who is called to be self-controlled. And maybe you're young here, you're sitting and you're thinking, oh, the self-controlled life is just all for the older folk, right? I'm young, I get to make my mistakes in life nowadays. Well, think again. Everyone is called to be self-controlled. Look at Titus 2, 1 to 6. "But as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine," Paul says. Verse 2, Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, or in other words, self-controlled. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men. Now, young men, listen up, because you have one instruction in this entire passage. One thing is to be self-controlled. I'm looking at you guys. Right, Paul could have just said, look, everyone needs to be self-controlled, done with it. But he doesn't. He calls out everyone, no matter what age of, what season of life you're in, no matter where you are in your life, whether young or old, man or woman, we are called to be self-controlled. Because this is how we guard our hearts. This is how we remain walking with the Spirit of God. We are called to live a life of self-control toward godliness. I think the Bible actually has a lot to say about self-control, because God knows that his children are tempted to over-desire the things of the world. That we as children are often tempted to worship the creation rather than the creator and live outside the boundaries of what he has established for us. Brothers and sisters, what things in your life are you tempted to over-desire or to indulge in? What areas of life are you living outside of your God-given boundaries? What areas of life have you just given up on self-control altogether and you've embraced a worldly lifestyle? It doesn't have to be this belligerent, unhinged embrace of the world, but it might be participating in the perpetual gossip machine at work, or anger towards your children and buying into the world's parenting standards. Or it might just be cheating in a class to get the grade you want, or giving into an impure relationship. But the Lord calls us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I think sometimes we might even think of self-control in the negative sense, right? About what being a Christian keeps me from doing. But understand that God's word always presents self-control as the utmost benefit for us. Right? As a Christian, there are both earthly and heavenly benefits to self-control. Not only has God given us the commands to protect us from sin, but it is for our joy and for our benefit. Or think of the employee who has self-control and resists gossiping at work. That person can develop genuinely caring relationships and begin to witness to their coworkers and has peace before the Lord. Or the man who has self-control and resists looking at immoral websites, he gains a clear conscience in his relationships. He can freely focus on finding his satisfaction in Christ. Or the woman who has self-control and doesn't indulge in materialism grows in a heart of generosity and finds a way to steward her resources for God's glory. Or the spouse who has self-control and guards his heart from temptation maintains a faithful and loving marriage, and that marriage becomes a picture of the gospel to an unbelieving family member. I know for myself, I had to fight self-control in so many areas of my life. One of my direct reports at work asked me what I was doing this weekend, as she always does. And I told her, I'm preparing to speak at church about the topic of self-control. And she said, oh, wow, that's a really good topic for you. Hope you study well. I was like, what does that even mean? It's a good topic for me. But she sees me day in and day out, and the struggle that I have, the temptation I have to overwork at the detriment of my role as a husband, as a father. I have been tempted to overwork, to over-evaluate and overvalue my work. And in my pride, there's always this desire for more money, more praise, more reputation, more attention. And my desire for myself to receive all the glory, it just grows and grows and grows. And I forget God's grace in my life. And so the stress levels rise. I get short with my family. I'm constantly frustrated because I'm so focused on myself and what I need to do and my agenda, my schedule. And I need the reminders from God's word that in the present, everything I have is a result of God's grace in my life. And that I can trust in his grace each day, that my life is defined by God's grace. It is not defined by my title or my standing before my coworkers. That my present call in life above all is to live a godly and upright life before a watching world. See, God's grace not only forgives me of my sin, but it gives me the power to overcome my sin. That I'm not beholden to my career trajectory, but I can live free of the expectations of the world. And so this frees me up to see my work as a result of God's grace, that it is a blessing to have work, and it is not a result of my own efforts, my own skills or talents. And my coworkers now are in terms of God's grace. They need God's grace. You see, as we remember God's grace more and more, renouncing sinful passions and sinful tendencies becomes easier and easier. That leads us to our second point, that first, we're saved to self-control. Secondly, we are strengthened by training. We are strengthened by training. Going back to the marshmallow test, what made this test particularly viral was that all these videos of these five-year-olds in the room after the adults have left are posted online. A lot of you have probably seen them. And it's these videos of what these once five-year-olds did after the adults left the room, that left them alone in a room with the marshmallow, is what really catches our attention. Wherever they are nowadays, they have these videos online. What do? Well, the kids who gave in, they usually grab the marshmallow. They're hyper-focused on it. They're looking at it. They're thinking about the sugary sweetness that's about to hit their mouth, and they quickly throw it in their mouth as if someone is watching them in the room. And then on the other hand, the successful ones, they turn away. They push that sugary sweetness to the other side of the table. They start to talk to themselves. They start to encourage themselves or even rebuke and get upset with themselves. And Professor Michelle says this, the children who succeeded turn their backs on the marshmallow. They push it away. They pretend it's something non-edible like a piece of wood, or they invent a song. Instead of staring down the marshmallow, they transform it into something with less of a throbbing pull on them. And he says this, if you change how you think about it, its impact on what you feel and do changes. Now, brothers and sisters, consider what methods you turn to when you fight for self-control. How do you resist the temptations of the world? Because oftentimes I think that our methods are no greater than the methods of a five-year-old. We try to distract and distance ourselves from the temptation. We turn our backs. We push the world away for a little while. We uninstall the apps. We plug our ears. We sing a loud song. And while some of these are good methods and helpful methods, they're not without faults. Oftentimes, our worldly desires and passions, they creep back in and we lose the battle. And maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling defeated by a sin that continues to plague you. Or maybe you've tried all kinds of methods, all kinds of ways to establish new routines. You try to white knuckle and force your way out of bad situations. Maybe your thought life continues to run amok and you keep giving into the temptation to click on that website or let your emotions get the best of you. And it seems like no matter how hard you try, you can't shake these worldly desires. You're trying harder and harder, and you're working on it, but you don't feel like you're making any progress. And so oftentimes our self-effort becomes the face of self-control. We think we can do it on our own. And I think sometimes maybe that's the problem. You see, God hasn't left us to try to white-knuckle or force self-controlled lives by our own self-effort. No, in Titus 2, Paul says that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. Now look at verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace is training us. That there's a difference between trying on your own and training by God's grace. And Paul is saying, look, the grace of God has appeared. It's brought you salvation. And the grace of God is training you to say no to ungodliness and yes to a godly life, no to worldly passions, and yes to a self-controlled and upright life. God's grace trains us. It teaches us how to renounce ungodliness and live a life of self-control. Training is rooted in God's grace. God's grace is the fuel for our training, the way an Olympic athlete trains out of a pride for their country. And so we train, we live strengthened by what God has done for us, knowing that God is glorified ultimately in our training. Brothers and sisters, the Lord provides the training. Right? He coaches us with his word while we do the work of practicing. I think there are three elements that come to mind as we think about training. The first is that training requires a trainer. Training requires a trainer. So often we try to fend off sin without actually going to the one who has power over sin. We spend more time meditating on our worldly desires and then worldly methods to combat those desires than we do meditating on God's grace and on his word. Or we rely on our own efforts and we forget to rely on God's strength. But we need to look to Christ and his example. He's the one who I want to be like. He's the one who creates in me a willingness to turn away from thoughts or actions or words that are opposed to true godliness. And so in self-control, we turn to God's word and know and understand who he is and allow that to become the direction of our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite verses, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, the transforming from one degree to another, little by little, is a result of beholding the glory of our Lord. As our face is set on Christ, we can change little by little. We grow because we know who it's coming from. Are you turning to Christ? Are you beholding Christ? Do you have this reflex in you that turns you to the Lord in the joys and the sorrows of life? When you're tempted, when you're struggling, when you feel alone in the battle, are you turning to Christ? Do you have that reaction built into you? Training requires a trainer. Secondly, training requires repetition. Training requires repetition. It's been told that Kobe Bryant once broke a finger in his shooting hand one season, and when it healed, his hand didn't feel the same, and his fingers were a little bit more separated than they used to be. And so he had to relearn how to shoot. And to correct that, he over the summer, made 100,000 shots in one summer, in a few months, just going to the gym every day and shooting and shooting. So he made 100,000 shots, not took 100,000 shots. He made 100,000 shots because he knew that to correct that shot, he had to repeat it until it was muscle memory. Right? Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. In the same way, self-control requires repetition. Right, the word in our passage for training here is a continuous action. It is an ongoing effort in training that we don't get it right the first time, but we need to build the muscle memory. We need to develop the calluses on our fingers, develop the routines that will make self-control like second nature to us. As we regularly choose godliness and the simple, mundane things in life, self-control becomes a lifestyle built up over time. You think of the person who gets a job for the first time and gets that first paycheck and for the first time has to make that tithe. Maybe it's a joyful occasion for some, but it could be painful of giving that tithe from their paycheck. And over the years, over the repetition of doing that, being faithful in generosity and faithful in giving, you see how it blesses people, how the kingdom of God advances and it turns from an obligation to a habit to a joy. It becomes second nature. In the heart of generosity. Training requires repetition. And lastly, training requires correction. Training requires correction, prioritizing righteousness over unrighteousness. Right? Training requires sacrifices. It involves breaking bad habits that are standing in the way of progress. It is not a painless process because it involves correction. There are habits that need to be unwound, patterns that need to be broken, and it's often this painful process of rebuke and restoration. And self-control requires that we are honest with ourselves and others about where we are, where we need to flee temptation. So training requires this correction, but we also understand that correction is not the end of the story. That God's grace and strength are what carries us forward from that correction. And at the heart of all of this, brothers and sisters, is that training is hard. Right, with any training, there are good days when you feel like you can conquer the world, and there are bad days where you just want to give up. And so it is with training in righteousness and with self-control. There are good days where you're walking with the Spirit, you have God's word on your mind, you see the Lord working in amazing ways in the big and small areas of life, and there are bad days when worldliness and temptation get the best of you, where you've taken two steps back in everything that you've worked for. So training is hard, but we can't lose sight of what we're training for. And this is where we get to our third point. In order to keep us from falling back into self-effort, Paul shows us that the believer is satisfied by hope? Or what are we working for? What is the motivation of our training? Our training is not in vain. And so if you're struggling to fend off the world, you're constantly tempted to think of yourself more than God, you're fighting for self-control, Paul points to our motivation for a life of righteousness. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 12, we're to live a godly life in the present age, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What is this blessed hope? Well, I'm glad you asked. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Paul says, look, I know the world's chaotic and is constantly tugging at your heart, but in this present age, train and live a righteous life, train and wait. Wait, because the blessed hope of the Lord is coming. I asked my three-year-old if I could use him in an illustration, and he said no. So let's imagine that I have a totally made-up three-year-old at home named Beckett, okay? But Beckett and I have this daily argument where he'll want me to do something like read a book with him or watch TV, and I'll be busy because I'm a busy guy, or I'll have to go off to work. And so he'll say, hey, Dad, can you read this book with me? And I'll say, wait, I'll read with you later. And his immediate response is always, no, I want it now, today. I say, okay, we will today, but just later, I have to go to work. He said, no, today. I'm like, yeah, just wait, okay? I'll get to it later after I get back from work. He said, no, today. And then I lose self-control and I have to repent of this, right? Because he does not understand what wait means. He doesn't understand what later means. Like, time is not a thing in a three-year-old's mind. So I have to tell him, hey, Beckett, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go into my office. And when you see Dad come out of the office, that means I'm free and I can read with you. He needs these markers of what to look forward to. And so when I come out of my office or I come in the door from work, he's waiting there with eager anticipation. Dad, are you done with work now? Can we read? Paul's giving us markers of what to look forward to. And that fuels our waiting with eager anticipation. We know that God's grace has saved us. We know that our Savior is returning. There's no doubt about that. And so we can train well knowing that God's commands will matter in the end, and we can wait with anticipation at the coming of our Savior because what he says is going to matter in the end. And notice in verse 14, Paul doesn't just say wait for the return of Christ in glory. He reminds us of how the blood of Christ changes us. He talks about how we were once enemies of God and now we are people of his own possession. We were lawless and now we are zealous for good works. I love that phrase, zealous for good works, right? Oftentimes when we talk about grace, we're just thinking about sin and how grace saves us from sin and how close to sin can we get for God to be gracious. We talk so much about sin, and no, grace is not a blank check to sin all you want, but what we don't think about is that grace also frees us to good works. That God's grace makes us a new person with a new mission, and grace is this launching pad into a life of following Jesus where we are excited, we are deeply committed, we are zealous for good works. We're saved by grace. And that grace causes in us a desire for good works, for righteousness, as evidence of true salvation. Martin Luther says this, that we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. That there's true faith results in good works. Brothers and sisters, we are called to renounce ungodliness and to embrace a self-controlled life with a zeal for good works now. In the present age, we have our eyes set upon the future hope that we have in Christ. He has redeemed us. He is purifying us as his people. And all we have to do is train and eagerly anticipate to keep our eyes forward on the blessed hope that is coming for us, that a righteous life now is preparing for the future, and that the people of God are characterized by this deeply embedded desire to do what is right in the eyes of God rather than man. What a joy. When we started this series almost 2 months ago, Pastor Allen preached on the first attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, on love. And he said, love is the crown that the jewels all fit into. And we have to acknowledge love when we talk about self-control, because ultimately our controlling ourselves is actually about being controlled by the love of Christ. When the love of Christ controls us, we can put on the freedom, knowing that we can follow his commands, knowing that his love is what carries us. That Christian self-control is not about us just bringing our bodily passions under our own control, but under the control of Christ by the power of his Spirit. That as Christ's love for us made him set his sights on Jerusalem, so our love for Christ sets our eyes on living according to his will. And that as Christ denied himself in love and went to the cross for our sins, we can deny ourselves. And we rejoice in self-control because it is a reflection of Christ and his love and his desire for his people. God's grace saves us, it strengthens us, it satisfies us, so we can turn away from unrighteous and worldly passions. As we close this series on the fruit of the Spirit, my hope is that we would live our gospel culture all the more. My wife and I are celebrating our 10-year anniversary in a couple months, which is crazy and mind-boggling. And I was reflecting back on our marriage while I was preparing this message. And I remember when we were engaged, I was just graduating from seminary and she was finishing grad school. And we didn't know where we were going to work, where we were going to live, where the Lord would lead us. And one of the options on the table was that we would be able to start our new marriage at a new church. And we entertained that thought for all of about 5 seconds and decided we wanted to start our marriage with this church family. Why? Because we knew that when we got married, we wanted to be around and influenced by men and women who exuded gospel culture. We needed to learn and to learn what it meant to love, to have joy and peace, to be patient and kind, to pursue goodness and to seek faithfulness, to practice gentleness and embrace self-control, and how each of those things look different in every season of life. And so many of you have had such a profound gospel impact on our lives because of the way that you live out the fruit of the Spirit in your everyday interactions. And so we're thankful because each week as we've been hearing about these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, I've been reminded of so many of you who are examples of each fruit in our lives. And we are far from a perfect church. But by God's grace, I've seen firsthand what each of these attributes looks like because of many of you. We are examples to one another of these attributes, brothers and sisters. So as we close this series on the fruit of the Spirit, may I encourage you all the more to continue to be an example of gospel culture to each other and to a watching world. I pray that the grace of God would be so clearly evident in this church family that we cannot help but exemplify the characteristics of God and the fruit of the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this time that we get to spend together. And Father, we're thankful that you have not left us here in the present age without instruction, without guidance, without joy and benefit, Lord. But you've given us clear instruction on how we are called to live for your glory and for our good. And that all the things that we grow in and work on and train in this life now are in eager anticipation of the future to come. So Father, as we behold Christ, pray that you would help us to grow from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. So Father, encourage our hearts, help us our hearts, guide us, train us, Lord, to be a church family that exudes your characteristics. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.